This morning we are resuming our exploration of the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking between now and Thanksgiving at the events of chapters 8 through 11. At the end of chapter 7, which we looked at in April or May, Stephen, one of the followers of Peter and Andrew and James, was martyred, killed. And as chapter 8 begins, the early church, or a large portion of it, except for the disciples, are scattered, told to leave Jerusalem for fear of death, and they're scattered. And that's the underlying theme of these chapters that we're going to be looking at, Acts 8 through 11, is the church scattered. The church being scattered into other parts of the world. We know that Jesus said to his disciples on a few days before Pentecost, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, the disciples had been witnesses in Jerusalem. And now it is time for them to move on to Judea and Samaria. And these verses today, verses 4 to 25, have the beginning entry into Judea and Samaria, in particular, Samaria. Philip, one of the 12, but a lesser individual, not one of the top three or four, but Philip was there. And now Philip has gone out into Samaria. And the first thing we notice is that, in fact, saving faith advanced beyond Jerusalem. It's important for us to recognize, if you can advance that, thank you, that saving faith advances beyond Jerusalem. Can you imagine the worship service we had today if the only place where Christians were was Jerusalem? We wouldn't have a church here. We wouldn't be here. Chances are Christianity would have evaporated and gone off the face of the earth because they were still in Jerusalem. But that's not what God desired. God desires that they be further out and going even further. Philip goes to a city in Samaria. Samaria is understandably said here to be down to a city in Samaria. Could be the city of Samaria. Samaria started as a city and then expanded to be incorporating the larger area. This is probably one of the villages, one of the towns in Samaria. Samaritans were originally part of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were part of the 12 tribes. Samaria, the land of Samaria, was what the northern kingdom of Israel was. There was Jerusalem and the kingdom of David and his ancestors, and then of Judah. And then above it was the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom of Israel. But what happens is that as the people of God, as the Jews move into the northern kingdom and the outskirts of the kingdom, they come across the inhabitants of the land, the Assyrians. And over time, the Assyrians intermarry with the Jews. And when they intermarry, they infiltrate the belief system of the Jews. And so the land of Samaria descends slowly and appreciably until finally in I think it was 850 BC or 870 BC, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. And the people that were there are assimilated. They have a compromised faith. And because of that compromised faith, the nation of Judah, the people of David and beyond, the area of Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with Samaritans, the people of Samaria. That's why we have, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where the hero is a Samaritan, which the Jews of that day would have had no understanding. It would be like, I don't know, North Koreans today. I don't know who it would be today. But ultimately, we see that Philip finds himself among what can be best classified as half-Jews. They are compromised, and they are worshiping God, but they've added a whole bunch of other things from the Assyrian pagan worship. And so that's where Philip goes. And Philip, being there, shares the faith. Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And what we know from verse 12 is that they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That is used in the book of Acts, this kingdom of God and name of Jesus, as a summary of the full gospel. Other places you can see it is in Acts 19 verse 8 and in Acts 28 verse 31, where you see, as opposed to proclaiming all the gospel, the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus for the salvation of people who believe in him through the shed blood of Jesus. The summary is that he preached the kingdom, the lordship, and the name, the nature, the salvation of Jesus, he who saves us. And his teaching, it says, is accompanied by great signs and miracles, that he is able to drive out evil spirits. He's able to make the lame and the paralyzed healed. And it ultimately says that because Philip proclaimed Christ, well, it doesn't say that because Philip proclaimed Christ. It says, and all the Samaritans were filled with great joy. So great joy in verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. And the question that I have is, what was the source of that great joy? Was it primarily due to the healings, the miraculous signs, that people were driven out, evil spirits were driven out, and people were healed? Certainly that would have caused joy. But is it more? Is it due to the gospel? And I believe that it's probably both. But primarily it is because of the gospel, because they respond in such a way, as I said in verse 12, they were baptized. And significantly, they were baptized, both men and women. That from the earliest stages of the Christian church, there is no differentiation, if that's a word. There's no difference between the faith of men and the faith of women. That Philip baptized both men and women. And there was great joy. And then the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. It gets back to Jerusalem, and the people have accepted the word of God. And so they send Peter and John, and Peter and John arrive, and they pray because they realize that they had not received the Holy Spirit. that they had been baptized into the name of Jesus alone. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, is the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit a prescriptive act? Meaning, is it a rule for the church? Should we have a baptism in the name of Jesus and then have a separate laying on of hands so that they can receive the Holy Spirit? It seems that the scriptures do not say that, except in two places, here and in Acts 19, I think it is. Yes, Acts 19. Instead of being prescriptive, instead of saying that there are two separate acts, the baptism of the believer in the name of Jesus and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, I believe this is a descriptive act, a record of what happened. And what I believe is the case is that this is God's demonstrative breaking down of barriers. There are three times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is seen manifestly, seen physically or expressed physically. The first is in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples receive the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire over their heads, or what appears to be tongues of fire over their heads. The second is, and that's when faith is advanced in Jerusalem. The second is here in Acts chapter 8, when there is the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by Samaritans. So you go, the faith goes to the Jews and God has a demonstrative act of the Holy Spirit. Then the faith is received by half Jews. And there is a demonstrative receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 19, when the gospel goes beyond Jews and Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit is given in Antioch, the first accounting of Gentile believers, then there is also another laying on of hands or receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so that's when the faith advances to the world. This framework that Jesus laid out, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, and I will demonstrate that I am moving in this area as I show myself through the receiving of the Holy Spirit to these people groups, first to the Jews, then to the half-Jews, Samaritans, and then to the whole world through the church in Antioch. So the Spirit had broken down the wall between Jew and Samaritan. And now people of the covenant, fully or partially, can be redeemed by Christ. But is every individual who hears the gospel saved? It could be said that when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem, everyone there comes to faith, is demonstrably saved. Is that going to be the same thing for the Samaritans? Is that going to be the same thing for the world? Is that going to be the same thing for us? And the second point we have in these verses is that saving faith is not the same as professed faith. We have the story or the reputation of Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. It's the same word that we get the magi, the three wise men, the astronomers, the magicians. Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, is often called Simon Magus. Simon the sorcerer. And Luke tells us what his prior reputation was. Verse 9. Now, for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power, and they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic." Luke tells us that he was a magician, a sorcerer, a conjurer, and that he amazed the people with his great deeds. What's interesting is that Simon had the reputation now that Philip has assumed. People pay close attention to Simon. People are amazed at what Simon is able to accomplish. People follow Simon. And then Philip comes, and people pay close attention to what he says. And people are amazed, and people follow him. He was great. He had a following. He himself considered himself great. Not sure how well that plays, but Simon tells us he himself claimed he was great. Peter tells us of his continuing reputation. Because what happens is, Simon sees that Peter comes, Peter and Andrew come, they lay hands on the people, and Simon says, "I will pay you for that power. You tell me how much money you need, and I will give it to you, because I too want that power." And what Peter says to him in verse 20, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for you have such a thought in, for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." His motivation was wrong. Peter instantly recognizes, whether it is through his awareness, just in general, or through his spiritual enlightenment, he realizes that Simon is just in this for the power. His motivation is wrong. He wanted the power for personal gain. And what Peter tells him is that you have no part. You have no part or share in this ministry. And literally what he says is, you have no part or share in this word. You have no part of Christ. You are not a follower. I recognize that you have no faith in the gospel. I recognize, he goes on and says, your heart is not right. Your heart is wrong. It's full of bitter poison. It's full of captivity to sin. Deuteronomy 29:18 tells us this bitter poison, this gall of bitterness, is through the worship of false gods. You are still deceitful in your heart. You are still captive to sin in your inner being. And so while Simon believed something, it says in verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Peter everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He believed something, and he was baptized. But Peter says that his faith was not genuine. Perhaps he believed in Philip, but not the gospel. Perhaps he followed the crowd, but not Christ. But what we know from Simon is that we can have a professed faith, but not a genuine faith. We can say the right things, and that does not necessarily mean we know and have accepted the right things. So some who hear are granted eternal life, but not all. What's the difference? And I conclude with point three, that saving faith has recognizable expressions. The first is that the faithful receive the Holy Spirit. It does not say anywhere that Simon was counted among those who received the Holy Spirit. I don't think. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, he offered them money. And it seems almost that as the time came and they were laying on hands, and he sees this, as he approaches Peter and Andrew, he's saying, "Hey, let me help you. I'll pay for this and I'll be able to do it too." But the faithful receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, once it's received, brings conviction. Conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment. He brings guidance. John 14 tells us that he reminds us of Jesus' teaching. John 16 tells us he guides us in all truth. And he brings glory to God through us. We can know that we have a genuine faith that leads to salvation when we know that we are recipients of the Holy Spirit, when we understand that we have God's presence convicting us of sin, convicting us of righteousness, convicting us of the judgment of Satan and those who follow. When he brings us guidance, when he brings us the ability to glorify God. The Spirit, the saving faith is also recognizable by having a right heart. Simon is said to have had not a right heart or had a wrong heart before God. The faithful have a core character that is genuine. That they have been cleansed of sin, that there isn't a bitterness or a captivity of sin in their inner soul. And the third is that the faithful demonstrate repentance. And this is the most telling. Verse 22, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." But Simon doesn't repent. Simon doesn't pray. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." There are two different kinds of prayers. There are prayers of repentance that says, "I have done something wrong, and I am truly sorry, and I will change my ways." Then there is the prayer of fear, which says, "I have done something wrong, and I'm afraid I'm going to get caught. Help me not to suffer the consequences of my behavior." Simon's prayer seems to be the latter. "Pray that I don't get what you're telling me I deserve." And the prayer of the faithful is the former. a prayer of repentance. When we have saving faith, we are repentant people. We are willing to admit our faults, and we are desiring to change our ways. We have turned from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. And we can know that we have saving faith because we have received the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are right before God, and we practice repentance. It has nothing to do with where we live or where our families live. It is not just what we say, as Simon Magus did. It's through trusting in the gospel. And that leads to our sermon in a sentence. Salvation is not through ancestry or articulation, but through acceptance. This morning's scripture reminds us that the promises of God are available to every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. God has, through Philip and others, scattered the church so that now, according to Acts 8, and if we were to read on into Acts 13, 14, and beyond, that the gospel has gone out to beyond the Jews, to the half-Jews. And now the gospel has gone out to the very ends of the earth. It's not about our ancestry. Salvation is not about saying the right things. It's about acceptance. And acceptance is not the same as assent. Assent means I agree. Acceptance means I have welcomed in. I have welcomed in the Holy Spirit. I have welcomed in the Holy Spirit so that I may have a right heart before God. I have welcomed in the Holy Spirit so that I might have a right heart before God and a willingness to repent. A willingness to not only confess that Christ is Lord and Savior, but a willingness to trust Him as Lord and Savior. And then that changes our lives completely. If God can save a Samaritan, the compromising cousins of the Jews, then who cannot be saved? As Simon the Sorcerer reminds us, it's not just enough to say we believe. We need to fully trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Salvation is not through ancestry or articulation, but through acceptance. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come today and thank you for your word and your truth.